Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Thank you so much, Lauren. Good evening, everyone. The first thing I really actually want to say to you is that we did a dummy run for the pancake party today. And while I was getting this ready, Charlie cooked some pancakes and I ate far too many. So I'm hoping it's not going to affect the next 30 minutes or so. We're in this series of the last discourses of Jesus. So we've got it's kind of a privilege to be looking at the very words of Jesus. And I think we've dreamt up a title for the series, which is Because He Loves You, with the idea that because He loves us, how should we then live? How should we behave? And behind me, you see the banner, This is Love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And in the same passage, we read, God loved us first. And that is really the heart of this message, is that we are called to understand that we are God's beloved. And if you hear nothing else this evening, I want you to hear that you, the individual as well as the group, the corporate, you are God's beloved. And I'm going to come back to that at the end of what I'm going to talk about. So these farewell discourses from John 14 to 17, they deal with the fallout for the disciples from Jesus' announcement in chapter 13 at the Last Supper, just after Judas leaves, telling the disciples that he's leaving soon. This is a big drama for them. Quick as a flash, Peter has said, "Where are you going?" And the answer Jesus gives is that they can't follow him yet. And Peter says, "Well, why can't we follow you?" And then he utters his famous promise that he'll lay down his life for Jesus, which of course he reneges on almost immediately at the end of the discourses when the arrest and trial come about. Now, in the time that it takes for Judas to execute his betrayal, for the Romans to organize the party of soldiers to carry out the arrest, and for the representatives of the chief priests and Pharisees to gather, the disciples receive this crash course in these three chapters in survival, and the events of the crucifixion follow very hard on the heels of all that. So overall, this is a very sudden departure, the departure of Jesus for the disciples. Sudden departures can be, well, usually are, both shocking and frightening. Like probably all of us, I've experienced many departures, but probably not like all of us, I've experienced only two truly sudden ones. That of our first son in a cot death 38 years ago, and that of my sister in a tragic car accident that most of you know about just 3 months ago. But pretty much all departures, whatever they're like, contain emotional elements. A family moves continents, leaving behind parents or other relatives. A wife or husband leaves a spouse on the road to divorce. A child leaves home. Certainly, when Charlie and I leave in the summer, it's going to be very emotional for us. I don't know about you. But from the opening of chapter 14, Jesus is equipping his disciples for this huge transition and change. They're going to find themselves in a very indeterminate space, in the borderlands between their three-year life course with Jesus and their ongoing life course with the Holy Spirit. And their journey from this moment right through to the glories of Pentecost is brilliantly charted by Mark, our very own Mark Brickman, in his book, Borderlands, of that same name. If you haven't read that yet, I'm not going to ask, but I want to really encourage you to read it for lots of reasons. Its brilliance, its depth, its poetry. The fact that what Mark does is to make the whole story just become totally three-dimensional, which I suppose isn't very surprising for a theatre director. But it is a great read. And another reason for reading it is because all of us find ourselves at times in completely uncharted territory, on the threshold of we don't know what. So here are the disciples. They're going to be left alone, and it's very emotionally disturbing news for them. They still don't really know quite the totality of who Jesus is. And we see that earlier on in the chapter in verse 4. Jesus has said to them, "You know the way to where I'm going." And they say, "Well, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And then he also says, "If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. You do know him and you've seen him." In fact, he could have said, "You're looking at him." But they say, "Show us the Father." So we know they don't really get the full picture, but they have come to depend and rely on him for all their welfare. And they know that he's not an ordinary man. I think sometimes, I know for myself, I'm a bit critical of the disciples, and I think, how stupid are they that they don't really get who Jesus is? But then they haven't really had the advantages that we've had, the 2,000 years history and testimony, to really get into, and all the teaching, to get into this reality. And I think we should be merciful to them and imagine how difficult it was. But Jesus is going to equip them for his departure, and everything that he tells them is for us as well. That's so crucial about the scriptures. That is the majesty of the Bible, that its words feed and guide and comfort the whole human race through all time. So the question before us tonight is, what does this passage say to you and to me? The first 14 verses of the chapter were wonderfully opened up by Emily last week, and they're full of reassurance from Jesus, a strong call to trust in him and believe him, and the promise of greater things to come. The future, says Jesus, is going to be greater than you can imagine. But this passage this evening moves on to tell us, well, how is this going to happen? How can the Father provide for them? How can things become greater? So first of all, Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit of both God and Jesus. He calls the Holy Spirit in verse 17 the Spirit of truth. Now, we all live in an age of post-truth and fake news, an age where everyone, anyone, can invent their own truth or publish information they decide is true. Not long after this event in chapter 14, Pilate asks the question in chapter 18 of Jesus, "What is truth?" And he asked the question in response to something that Jesus has said. Jesus has just said, "In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." If all the politicians and kings and emperors and rulers of the world listened to Jesus, we'd be living in a very different international situation. Can you imagine the Israeli and Palestinian leaders sitting down to engage with the word of God, specifically the word of Jesus, rather than the human peace plan that's currently being proposed with a great flourish, but which is quite likely to flounder because of entrenched and historic claims and demands, and really an inability to listen to each other and hear properly. But here, Jesus is wanting to reassure the disciples that they'll be all right because of the presence of the Holy Spirit within them. And tonight he says that to us as well. You will be all right because of the presence of the Holy Spirit within you. They must have felt really afraid, I think, at the idea of him not being there, afraid of being abandoned. And we also can sometimes feel afraid at the thought of someone going away in all sorts of situations. Just over a week ago, we had a very close and a very old, long-term friend to stay who had known my sister extremely, extremely well. And we spent hours and hours with him talking about her and really allowing ourselves really to dwell on the events of the last 3 months. And he was talking about the fact that, in a way, his friendship, totally platonic, but it was more than a brother and more than a friend, and there isn't really a word for that. It's just a very, very close friendship. And when he left, I did feel a kind of anxiety. I thought somehow she was going to go with him and we wouldn't be able to talk so much about it again. Even saying goodbye temporarily, as the disciples are going to do here quite soon, can provoke really strong feelings of anxiety, of fear, even of betrayal or of disappointment. And I think we live in a very anxious culture. So I know that there will be some in the room here tonight who are feeling anxious or even afraid. And Jesus is saying to us tonight, as we've gathered to worship him, please open your heart to my Holy Spirit, who wants to come and settle you. Verse 20 says, on that day, you will realize that I'm in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. On that day means lots of things. It means on the day that they see Jesus after the resurrection. It also refers to his invisible coming into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. Many commentators think it also refers to the day of Pentecost. But overall, the biggest meaning, the fullest meaning, is the second coming of Christ at the end of the world. So he's not just speaking these things for the disciples. He's speaking them for us here, now, today, in this place. That day, on that day, he says, that day can be today for any one of us in here. You can realize that he is with you here tonight. Another name for the Holy Spirit is the Paraclete. It's a very rich Greek word. It's difficult to translate completely. It means defender, comforter, someone who speaks up for and helps a weak person. It means advocate, comforter, consoler, helper. The literal meaning, etymologically, is the one who answers the call. So I think that's a very beautiful name. A mother is a paraclete for her child when she hears the cry of her little one. Every time we look after someone in need or answer their cry, we become a paraclete. Jesus was a paraclete for his disciples. The paraclete is given to those who are lonely and need the presence of a friend, those who are lost and poor in spirit, and who cry out to God. The paraclete takes away the anguish of loneliness, and he brings presence, his presence. He brings security, peace, and communion. The paraclete, the Spirit of Truth, is going to live in them and transform them, the disciples, and give them a completely different approach and response to the fears and the needs that are triggered by their culture and their experience. Before they do the greater things, God is going to live in them. And this is what will enable them to do the greater things. This is what will give them new life, a new inner force, a new heart and vision, and new freedom from the ways and influences of the world, so that they won't be enslaved by greed or fear or the craving for money or power, including spiritual power. And all of this that the Spirit is giving is also for us. All of those things are for us. The Holy Spirit is a combination of spiritus, the active, the wind, the breath, the inner enthusiasm, the fire that inspires us and urges us forward, and paracletus, the one who holds us and loves us and carries us and dwells in us, the one who gives us strength to do the works of God, to do the things we seem to be or feel that we just are unable to do by ourselves. What sort of things? Loving certain people, to forgive our enemies, to become friends with those who are different from us, to be open to those who have a different vision or a different way of doing things. The Holy Spirit also brings inward feelings to us of conviction and repentance. He brings us faith, hope, and love. And these are elements of religion that the world cannot understand. And that's why Jesus talks in this passage about how the world cannot see. Because these are things that are brought by the Holy Spirit, the Paracletus, to us. So first, he sends the Holy Spirit. And second, he won't leave them as orphans, and he won't leave us as orphans either. We talk a lot today about an orphan spirit. And what we mean by this is a sense of abandonment or rootlessness, insecurity, enormous loneliness, which is a current cultural plague, despite overwhelming connectivity. It's not that the orphan is necessarily isolated or without company. An orphan spirit describes a profound feeling of existential crisis, of being unattached, cut loose, a bit like in free fall. I think it's interesting that Jesus says orphan, I won't leave you orphans, rather than saying I won't leave you fatherless or brotherless. And I think it's because he's underlining the parent heart of God, mother and father. Of course, technically, an orphan is a parentless person. And I only realized quite recently that I myself have been an orphan for 7 years. We don't really think of it like that, I don't think. But Jesus opens his arms to us this evening and he says, if you come to me, you will never be orphans. I am mother and father love incarnate. And by my spirit, you can know yourself fully parented. And even at my great age, I believe we need parenting all our lives long. And with Jesus, we can be perfectly parented, in contrast to the parenting of wounded, imperfect human parents. And we must look for his coming. He says, I will come to you in verse 18. And he says, you will see me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Judas, as I call him, Judas, not Iscariot, his question, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world, reminds us that the disciples still haven't understood the nature of Jesus' kingship. They're still expecting him to come with a conquering army and overcome the Roman occupiers. But that's not what he's going to do. Jesus isn't going to do wondrous acts to prove that he's the Messiah. He's going to come and live in his disciples by his Spirit, with just a few of them to begin with. So he sends his Holy Spirit, he delivers us from the orphan spirit, and third, he comes, he says, to make his home with us. In a couple of weeks, we have the home weekend, which you've already heard about, and we hope you all come, because we want to be a community together. But here in this passage, Jesus is saying we can have home forever. Enjoy it forever. But how do we do this? Verse 23 is one of my favorite verses. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So it's by obeying his teaching. Well, what is his teaching? It's what he said back in chapter 13, a new command I give you, love one another. So his teaching is to do with serving each other, being compassionate, living in communion, not judging or condemning, forgiving, loving, washing feet, living the Beatitudes, loving like Jesus, leaving behind the selfish attitudes of the world, the pursuit of power and wealth and influence, wrong kind of influence. I think it's a slight stumbling block, perhaps, that he says, if, there's a kind of, sounds a bit conditional, but that's not a threat, it's a promise. Because Jesus is calling us to struggle with the forces of egoism. He's calling us to struggle with those things that are selfish within us and that keep us from his teaching. He calls us to open the door to every room in our house. It's incredibly easy to lock in our house of our person. It's so easy to lock a door or two and think, oh, I'll deal with that later, and keep part of ourselves, part of our practices, part of our history, just hidden because it's too much effort to go there. In the summer, we're going to have to leave our house, and I am doing exactly that with our basement, which is going to be absolutely unbelievable to clear out and sort out. But in our home, in the home of our person, I will get there. But the lifelong journey of cleaning out our own homes, our own person, is a much more, of course, important thing. And Jesus calls us, he wants us to cleanse ourselves of all the mess and the dirt and the selfishness to become the dwelling place of God. And he will help us with his Holy Spirit. Of course, it takes a whole lifetime, unlike our basement. So when Jesus and the Father dwell in us and make their home, we become the temple of God. It talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in this passage, the plural and the singular forms of the word you are used. So Jesus and the Holy Spirit come and live in the church, the whole church, the corporate community, but they also come and live in the individual, in each one of us, guiding us through the upheavals of our lives, just as he guides the church through her history. So Jesus sends us the Holy Spirit. He doesn't leave us as orphans. He will come and make his home within us. And the fourth and last thing is that he brings us peace. In verse 26, Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to teach them all things and remind them of what they already know. This is true for us too, and if you're like me, it's a great relief that he will do that. But it doesn't mean we shouldn't study or spend time in the Word or study theology. It just means that everything we do learn has to be viewed and reviewed and tested in the silent light of the Spirit in a prayerful attitude. Because anyone in whom God has made his home has direct access. We have direct access to God because he's in us. He, the center and the light of all things. He talks about those who know their poverty and have the humility to cry out enough will receive the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, and gain incredible vision. We will be able to see the light and presence of God in all things. In verse 27, for the second time in the same conversation, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Well, the only way that we can let not our hearts be troubled is in the presence of God, because that's where we will find peace. It's in asking God to live within us by his Spirit. Real, true peace is Jesus. Or let me say it the other way around. Jesus is real peace. Peace, that's why he says, "I don't give as the world gives." Because peace isn't just a good feeling inside, a feeling of centeredness or wholeness, quietness or stillness. It's not just an absence of inner conflicts or desire, as the early Greek philosophers taught us. It's more than all of those things put together. And all of those things are very culturally popular mantras. But Jesus is above and beyond all of them and brings us a peace that is incomparable. That's why it's not the kind of peace that the world gives. It's Jesus, trusting that he's there, he's with us, he's in us. It's resting in the beloved. It's the peace of a child resting in the arms of his or her mother. So I'm coming back to this question of being beloved now. Part of experiencing the peace that Jesus gives is knowing that we are the beloved. You knowing that you are the beloved. Me knowing that I am the beloved. And twice in this passage, Jesus speaks of the Father's love and his love for those who love him. "He who loves me," this is verse 23, "will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him. My Father will love him." So you are the beloved. We are reading at the moment some daily readings by Henry Nguyen, who is a great hero of ours. And this, it's called "You Are the Beloved." So every reading is helping us to kind of embed this in our person. And we need that every day because we are, I'm just going to read you one small extract which explains why we need it. This is called "The Truth About Me." You have to keep unmasking the world about you for what it is: manipulative, controlling, power hungry, and in the long run, destructive. The world tells you many lies about who you are, and you simply have to be realistic enough to remind yourself of this. Every time you feel hurt, offended, or rejected, you have to dare to say to yourself, "These feelings, strong as they may be, are not telling me the truth about myself. The truth, even though I cannot feel it right now, is that I am the chosen child of God, precious in God's eyes, called the beloved from all eternity and held safe in an everlasting embrace." That is the truth about each one of you. So because he loves us and because we are the beloved, these are how we should, the ways we should try to live. So I just want to end by saying, let's learn to know the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, who teaches and reminds, who gives us the gift of peace, shalom, well-being. Let's learn to listen to God and believe. Let's lean back in his arms more trustingly, believe more fully, trust him more strongly. Now, if, I don't know, but we talk a lot about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a practice in Evangelical Charismatic Church, and we talk about being filled with the Spirit. And I imagine in a room like this, there are some of us who've had this experience, some who haven't, some who are puzzled by it, some who long for it. And I want to say to you, if you really long to know that you're at peace, that you're beloved, and that the Holy Spirit lives in you, and that God has made his home in you, as we come to communion now, bring that request and that longing to God and express it to him as you take communion. And then come back at the end. It's costly to ask for prayer, but if you remember, I said, you won't remember, but I'm reminding you. Those who know their poverty and have the humility to cry out enough will receive the Paraclete. We have to humble ourselves and say, God, I so need you. So come back for prayer at the end of the service if that's your longing, and I pray that it is. We long for a whole church to be filled with the Holy Spirit and confident that God lives within each one. Amen.